Now, if you've been with us, you know we took a little break from our series over the last few weeks. The first week, because I was gone to convention, and I had my friend Tyler come up and share with you as he shared a great message on reconciliation. And then last week, because I felt like the Lord wanted me to go a different direction. And you know that my desire is to always submit to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. But this morning we're going to be jumping back into our series titled The Bible, A True Story, because I feel like God has a powerful message for us today in this series. Now again, if you've been with us through this series, you know that it's not an in-depth walk through the Bible, but instead a broad overview of some of the well-known stories and people we learn about from His Word. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you may remember that we left off in the book of 2 Kings. And since it's been a few weeks, let me take a minute to update us where we've been over the last several weeks of this series. At the beginning of 1 Kings, we talked about the rise and fall of King Solomon. He started off great as he asked God for wisdom, but he failed to listen to this wisdom that God had given him, and his lust for women led to his destruction. And when Solomon's reign ended, the last section of 1 Kings talks about the division that came to the people of Israel. Israel split into two countries. Judah became its own country, and then the remaining 11 tribes made up what was known as Israel. And during this time, both countries went through numerous kings, thus the names of the books, 1 and 2 Kings. But during this time, many of the kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God raised up these prophets in both Judah and Israel, one, to help hold these kings accountable, but two, to remind the people of Israel and Judah who their God was. We spent a few weeks on a couple of these prophets as we took time to talk about both Elijah and Elisha, who kind of took us to the middle of 2 Kings. And it's in the middle of 2 Kings that we saw the downfall of the people of Israel as they are overpowered by Assyria. And we find in these scriptures that God allowed their destruction because of their continued idolatry and unfaithfulness to the Lord. As we talked about, for the country of Israel, every single king that they had did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and it led to their demise. And then in the end of 2 Kings, we see some good kings and some bad kings rule the country of Judah, but they too get so far off track from these bad kings that they are also overpowered and taken captive by the Babylonians. And it's at this time that people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the remaining line of David, that they were led into exile for 70 years. Now, the interesting thing about our series so far is that from Genesis up until Kings here, we have pretty much followed a chronological story, minus some of the prophets that have their own books later in Scripture that we would have fit in here through Kings. But after 2 Kings, that all changes. Because 1 and 2 Chronicles are the next books we come to in the Bible. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings with some other important historical details and genealogy that helps take us from Adam to the current lines of David. And so it's important that they're in here, but there's a lot that's just an overview. But then after 2 Chronicles comes Ezra, which is actually the book that we're going to look at today. But the interesting thing is that the story of Ezra takes place after Daniel, after Jeremiah, after Isaiah, even after others. And so as we move forward in this series, it's all messed up chronologically from here. But I hope to do my best to kind of help us understand where we're at in the scope of the scriptures and the different people and stories that we'll continue to look at as we move forward. And so this morning, after all this background info, after all the updating, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Ezra chapter 1. Now, as I mentioned, a lot has happened to the people of Judah since they were taken into exile by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll look at some of that stuff in later books of the Bible, like Daniel and Jeremiah and some of those. But as we dive into Ezra, 70 years has passed since their captivity, since King Nebuchadnezzar captured them. And since then, now, King Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. Cyrus is now king of Persia, and he's the one in power over God's people, over all of God's people. And so the future for Israel is about to change. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me as we're going to read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the whole chapter of Ezra 1. It says this: "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, 1,000 other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem." As we end chapter 1 there. Now, as I mentioned, this book is not in chronological order. If we were to jump into the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, which came before Ezra, we would find that there are actually prophecies about this return to Jerusalem. One of the most quoted scriptures from the book of Jeremiah is actually prophecy of what God was going to do here in Ezra. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 29:10-14. I have it to go up on the screen this morning, so you don't have to flip there. It says this: "This is what the Lord says: When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is an amazing prophecy here. It's a prophecy of hope that God would bring them out of exile back home to Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 45:13, Isaiah actually prophesies saying this. He says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Almighty God. And that's what we're seeing here. That's what we see Cyrus do here in Ezra chapter 1. And the amazing thing is that Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus will do this 150 years before Cyrus is king. It's a huge reminder that we serve an amazing God who holds each of us in his hands. He knows what the future holds. He knows what's best for us. He has plans for each of our lives, just like he had plans for the people of Israel. And I don't know about you, but Ezra chapter 1 excites me. When I look at what God did here through Cyrus, the king of Persia, and what he did through some of the tribes of Israel, it excites me. And as I read these scriptures and as I prepare this message, that there was one main phrase that kept grabbing my attention. And that phrase is used twice in these verses. It's the phrase, the Lord moved the heart. Now, some translations use the word stirred. God stirred the heart. And we see it first in verse 1, when it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. God moved his heart. And then we see it again in verse 5. It's phrased just a little differently, but it's the same thing. It says, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved. We see here from these scriptures that God moved or stirred their hearts. Something compelled them to do what they did. And as I was thinking about these scriptures, thinking about that phrase, how God moved the heart, I had something stirring in my own mind. And that was this question that kept coming back to me. And it's the question, does God only move in the hearts of specific people? Because when you look at the people that were affected here, it's pretty interesting. Cyrus wasn't a believer. He said, you go back to your God. Cyrus didn't believe in the God of Israel, yet he responded to this move of God in his heart. Now, there are some commentators and theologians who think that one of the Jews maybe showed this prophecy to Cyrus. There are some people that think it may have been Ezra, the prophet who wrote this book. There are others that think maybe Daniel, because in Daniel 6:28 it says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so perhaps Daniel or Ezra shared this prophecy with Cyrus. We don't know for sure. But the key here is that Cyrus chose to carry out the prophecy. Because if you think about it, he could have done the exact opposite. He could have said, oh, really? according to God, I'm supposed to just let all these people go back home and let them take their gold and silver and even have some of us give more to go with them? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm king. I'm in charge. I decide what happens here. He could have easily gone in that direction, but he didn't. Instead, he was willing to be used of God, even though he didn't serve the God of Israel. And graciously, he said that anyone could go back home. Anyone was welcome to leave. Any of the Israelites who had been in captivity could pick up and go. Which, that alone caused me to ponder another question. If it's true that he said any could go, why was it that only three of the tribes chose to return to Jerusalem? You would think that every one of them would have been happy. They would have started packing. That every one of them would have been excited and ready to go back home to Jerusalem. Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. But we see here only three were heading back. Did God choose to only move in the hearts of these three tribes? I honestly find that hard to believe, because these are God's people. God loved Israel. Why would he only move in the hearts of three tribes? And as I was processing this question of whether only God moves in the hearts of specific people, I began to look at it from maybe a little bit different perspective. Maybe God moves in the hearts of all people. But it's only certain people that choose to respond. As I began to pray and as I was processing this question, I felt like the Lord led me to 2 Peter 3:9, which says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And this is his promise to come back and to take us home with him. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's desire is that none would perish, that all would come to know him and be able to experience redemption through Jesus. And if he desires that none would perish, why would he not move in all of our hearts? But then if he moves in all of our hearts, why have not all of us responded to him? Which brings me back to this question. Why did only three of the tribes of Israel return to Jerusalem? And as I studied this, I found some interesting possibilities that I want to share with you this morning. And so this morning I want to share three reasons that I think some didn't go back home to Israel. The first was this. I believe they didn't go back home because they were afraid the journey was too difficult. Let's just put it this way. They didn't have the kind of transportation luxuries we have today. They didn't have the moving trucks. They didn't have vehicles and things that could transport them from one place to the other. Theologians and commentators estimate that in that time, by foot, it would have taken them at least 4 months to get home to Jerusalem. It was about a 900 mile journey. Plus, we find that the terrain was uphill and fairly treacherous. When Cyrus says in verse 3 to go up to Jerusalem, he wasn't kidding. It was going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at a much higher altitude than Babylon, and the climb could be very dangerous, especially for the little ones. And we also, in Ezra chapter 8, when Ezra himself is preparing to make this same journey, he actually prays for safe travel. And so we understand that the journey back to Jerusalem was difficult. And for 9 of the tribes, the difficulties of this journey apparently weren't worth returning home to Jerusalem. And I wonder how many of us choose not to respond when God stirs our hearts because we're afraid of how difficult the journey might be. We talked about this last week. It's not easy to follow Jesus. Taking up our cross is difficult, but it's what He requires us to do if we want to experience the life that He has for us. You see, if we want to get back home and experience all that God has for us, we have to be willing to go on this difficult and challenging journey. Now, we also understand from ancient Persian writings that many of the Jews who had been in captivity had actually settled into their society. Many of them had made a home for themselves in this new land. Many of them had accumulated wealth and resources that were important to them. And so they didn't want to leave, because the second point I had this morning is this: they were afraid of what they'd have to leave behind. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And they had settled into this life that they were now living. And they knew that they would have to leave this old life behind if they wanted to experience the new life that God had for them. But many of them weren't ready to give up their old lives. They had become too attached to these lives. And I wonder how many of us fail to go on this journey with God for the same reason. How many of us are afraid to let go of our old lives? We're afraid to let go of those things that are comfortable and seeking to live the new lives that God has for us. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. Listen to what Paul says in regards to living our lives for Jesus. In Ephesians 4, 21 through 24, I have it to go up on the screen. It says this: "When you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Paul is saying, man, we're supposed to leave our old life behind. It's full of the things of the world, things of the flesh that keep us from living the lives that God has us to live. And then verse 23 says, "We're to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, to be created or created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, God doesn't want us to live in captivity. He doesn't want us to live in bondage. But many of us do, because we're afraid to let go of those things in our life that are comfortable, those things in our life that actually hold us back. Why? Because they're familiar. We cling to them. We're afraid to let go of them. We're afraid to leave them behind. But God's desire is that we would leave that old life behind and allow Him to lead us to this new life in Him. Which leads me into my final point this morning, which is this. Number 3, they were afraid of the work that it would take. Their home had been destroyed 70 years ago, which meant when they got back, they would be doing a lot of rebuilding. They would be rebuilding their lives. They would be rebuilding their city. They would be rebuilding the temple. And many of them knew and understand the work that this would take. And so they chose not to go. They were comfortable where they were. They liked their houses that they were in now. They liked this place that they had made for themselves. They didn't want to put forth the effort that it would take to go home and to rebuild. And it's sad to think that because they were afraid to put in the work, they were settling for something less than what God had for them. God's desire was to bring his people out of exile. But they were choosing to stay in exile. They were choosing to stay where they were because they didn't want to have to worry about rebuilding. They didn't want to have to worry about the effort that it would take, the hard work that it would take to do what God was calling them to do. And I wonder how many of us do the same thing. How many of us choose to stay in our humdrum lives because we're not willing to put forth the effort to become the men and women that God desires us to be? Last week, we honored our graduates. And one of the things that I gave each of our graduates was a book titled Do Hard Things. A book that challenged me immensely. This book is written by a couple of 17-year-olds, and it's really kind of written towards high school and college-age students to really challenge them to put forth the effort. I didn't get a hold of this book until I was like 32. And this book, at the age of 32, challenged me immensely. This book, in a nutshell, challenges us to step out of a life of complacency. Because the fact is, we live in a time where many of us do just enough, right? We always want to ask that question, Lord, what can I do? What can I get away with and still get to heaven, right? Because we don't want to do any more than we have to. We want to do just enough to get by. But the thing is, God isn't desiring us to do just enough. God is desiring for us to give him our best, to do all things for the glory of him, to do what it is we need to do, to live the lives that he's called us to live. And the reality is it's going to take effort. It's going to take hard work. Anything of value takes hard work. And it's sad to think that 75% of God's people failed to come home because they were afraid that the journey was too difficult. They were afraid of what they'd have to leave behind. They were afraid of the work that it would take. God's desire is to bring his people out of exile. He wants all of his people to come back home. And to experience the lives that he has for them. I wonder how many of us are failing to truly experience all that God has for us. How many of us are living with one foot in Babylon and one foot in Israel? And let me tell you, that's not okay. God tells us in Revelations that I wish you were either hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. God wants us to be one or the other, not one foot in Babylon and one foot in Israel. And I think for many of us this morning, God is saying it's time for you to be who I've called you to be, to live the lives I've called you to live. It's time to come back home. I want to finish this morning with a video that I came across a few weeks ago. And I hope it's as impactful for you as it was for me. Now there's two parts to this video. I want to play the first part, and then I want to stop it or pause it for a moment to make sure we understand what's going on, and then I'll play the rest of it. And so let's start with the first part of this video.
To get The Greatest Showman greenlit, we had to get everyone into New York City to hear a read-through, where we'd read through the script and sing it. We needed the Fox executives, we needed Hugh, we needed the producers, and it took 8 months to get everyone in the room. And once we managed to get this date, Hugh calls me the day before and says
that I had just had a skin cancer cut out of my nose. All was fine. I knew you were worried about that. But I had 80 stitches in my nose, and my doctor said, you're not allowed to sing.
I said to Hugh, who have you told? Because you cannot tell anyone, because no one is flying to New York City to hear you not sing a musical.
which was a good advice. So the next day, everyone arrives and I get there and I explain to everyone why I wasn't singing. I also explain, this was Michael's suggestion, a good one, that I should stand just to be clear to everyone that I will be singing on the day and gesticulate and of course, act all the scenes.
And he did. Yeah. And also, to his credit, he did that for every single number. He stood up there, he was the great showman until one number.
Okay, we're going to pause there for just a second because I want to make sure that you understand what's going on here. I think most of you track with that, but I played it for someone and they didn't quite get it. So I just want to make sure you understand what's going on here. So to get a show greenlit, Greatest Showman, it's a great musical if you like musicals, okay? But this is before the show even got started to be filmed, to do anything. And so to get it called greenlit is what it's called. They were getting all the producers of Fox and all the different people together in a room so they could hear and see so they could be like, yes, let's do it. We'll give you all the money. We'll give everything we need to make this musical happen. Okay. And so that's what they're doing. They're coming together. It's been 6 to 8 months trying to make this happen. And then, like you said, the day before, he just had cancer removed from his nose and the doctor said, you cannot sing. And so he's like, don't tell anyone, be there, because no one's going to show up if Hugh isn't singing, right? And so he's up there. And so the thing you got to understand before this next video that we play is this is one of the last songs of the movie. And through the whole thing, Hugh has just been standing there up front, just kind of like, you know, and some of the acting that they do, they don't do the whole movie, but some of the acting they do, he would kind of act that out. But when the singing came, he would just kind of stand there as if, so they knew he would be singing this part, but then someone else was doing the singing for him because he wasn't supposed to sing because of his nose. But you'll notice until they get to this song and the lyrics, and I want you to listen. So I actually put the lyrics, I wrote the lyrics out on the screen so you could see them. But he gets overpowered by this song and he's not supposed to sing. And you'll see what happens. All of a sudden, he just is overpowered by the lyrics of this song and what it means. And I believe that this song, when you listen to the words, it goes back to the Israelites coming out of exile into Israel. And so watch this video.
Oh, there's more I gain,
I preach champagne.
That video, I don't know, it gets me every single time. Oh. And when I watch it, I think that that's how the people of Israel should have responded. Right? When they were told, you can go back home. You would have thought they would have broke out in song, going home again, home again. You would think that that's how they would have responded. They should have been celebrating that they were getting to go home. But instead, they had gotten comfortable. They had gotten complacent. They had forgot who they were. They had forgotten their destiny. I love one of the lines in this song that we just heard. I want to read it to you. It says this. But when I stop and see you here, I remember who all this is for. I remember who this is for. They had been in exile for so long, they forgot who it was all about. They forgot that they served the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of restoration, who wanted to bring them home and give them the life that He had for them. I wonder if some of us here this morning have gotten comfortable, if we've maybe gotten complacent, if we've forgotten who we are and who God has called us to be. If we've allowed some of these fears we talked about today, or even other fears, keep us from experiencing the life that God has for us. For I did not give you a spirit of fear, God says. I want to challenge you today. If this is you, I want to challenge you today to come back home. I wrote some new lyrics for us today. To say that from now on, our lives will not be crippled by the fear. From now on, what's waited till tomorrow starts right here. It starts right here. And let this promise in me start like an anthem in my heart, that from now on, we will come back home. Amen. That's God's desire for our life. So many of us are stuck in Babylon. He says, come back home because I have a life for you in Jerusalem. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Is it going to be challenging? Yes. But is it going to be worth it? Heck yes, it is. Okay? I don't know how to emphasize that anymore. But it's going to be worth it. God desires us to come back home and live the life that He's called us to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that Your Word speaks to our heart this morning. Lord, I have been so excited about this message. And maybe because part of it, even for me, it's so easy to just get in the rhythm of life and to get comfortable, to get complacent. And there's even something in me that's been stirring all week. I found myself time and time again saying, from now on, Lord, my life is going to be different. From now on, I'm not going to allow myself to fall into this complacency, into this comfortable life that the world wants me to fall into. I want to live the life that You've called me to live. I want to make an impact for You in this world. Lord, I want to love You with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I want to learn to love others in the way that You've called me to see Your kingdom extended. I want to be who You've called me to be, Lord. And I pray that for each of us here. That, Lord, if we have been living anything but the life that You've called us to live, that today we would say, from now on, it's time to come back home. To come back home again to You, to live the life that You've called us to live, Lord. To not be afraid of the journey. Because the journey's part of it, Lord. It's in the journey. It's in the challenges and the difficulties that we grow and are molded and shaped into who You call us to be. That we wouldn't get comfortable, Lord. We wouldn't be afraid of the work, Lord. Our life here on earth is short, Lord. We need to do all things for Your glory. To work to the best of our ability. That we wouldn't be afraid of what we need to leave behind, Lord. Because really what we're leaving behind, it's going to fade away and pass anyways, Lord. We want to learn to seek to live for the things that are eternal. The things that are of You, Lord. And so I pray that you would work in us this morning, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, Lord, to get our foot out of Babylon, Lord, and to plant both feet firmly in the Jerusalem that you have for us, to live the lives that you've called us to live, to be who you've called us to be, that we remember who you are and we remember who you've called us to be, Lord. I think, Lord, in this, Lord, we see the story of the Israelites who continued to fail and you kept bringing them back home. But I really look back, Lord, to the fall, to where it all started, Lord. And you had a plan for our lives and sin entered the world and brought pain and hurt. And Lord, your desire is to bring us back home to that place of restoration where we can experience you in a way that enables us to live the lives that you've called us to live, even in this broken, fallen world, Lord. And so we thank you for your love. We thank you for your hand upon our lives. We give this morning to you. We pray, Lord, that you would allow these words, Lord. These were not my words. These are your words speaking to us, myself included, that, Lord, you would allow them to penetrate our hearts in a way that we choose to move, Lord. That we choose to say yes to what you do in us, Lord. That we choose to live the lives that you've called us to live. That we don't let fear or other things keep us from being who you've called us to be, Lord. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word. We give them to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.